Someone once said that yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. And today is the only cash that you have. And so you have to spend it wisely. Time is a precious commodity. And reminders of the passage of time are everywhere. So I have four small children. And if you have small children, you may have had this experience. You know that they seem to age a full year every 3 months. You look up and you think, where did the time go? Right? And if you're ever in a restaurant with your children, something like this will happen. There's this phenomenon. Inevitably, you'll sit down and one child will immediately light something on fire. And another child will dump syrup on their head. And then the third child will have to go to the bathroom badly now. And some well-meaning old lady will choose that moment to come over to you and say something like, cherish these moments. They go by so fast. You know, and you're thinking, what I really need now is panic over the fact my seven-year-old's about to go to college, right? I understand what you're saying, not helpful at all. The reminders of time, the reminders that time is fleeting, they are everywhere. The seasons change. Right, can you believe that it's fall already? Another summer of your life is gone. Another semester begun. Friends come into your life. They stay for a while. They move on. We have a lot of college students in our church. And so every semester, every year, we lose friends. We lose brothers and sisters in Christ that go off to other places. A reminder that time keeps going. My to-do list seems to get longer and longer. Sort of daily reminder that time is slipping away faster than I can accomplish my work. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Whether you're rich or poor, black or white, that is all you get. No more, no less. And so how do we make the best use of this limited, precious resource? How do we make the very best use of our time? Well, the good people at California Polytechnic State Institution, so Cal Poly, they offer some suggestions to their incoming freshmen about how to best manage their time. They tell them how to make an effective time plan, what you and I might call a schedule. So let me just give you some of their suggestions for their incoming freshmen about how to make the best use of their time. First, postpone. Determine the priority of each activity or task and postpone the lower-level tasks. Number two, delegate. Get someone else to do it. Ask someone to take notes for you while you go to a doctor's appointment. If you're a good writer but a poor typist, hire a typist. Number three, speed up. Sacrifice excellence for expediency. Get it done. Number four, give up. Drop the activity altogether. There's nothing wrong with accepting your limitations and giving up. That is a plan I can get behind. Right? I think I could get my to-do list knocked out every day if I just rescheduled some things, got someone else to do others, did others hastily and poorly, and just neglected to do some altogether. But the good folks at Cal Poly, they do have one piece of advice on their list that does seem to me to be particularly wise. They conclude, at number five, prioritize. Write down all of your tasks. Sort them into three groups, ones and twos and threes. The ones are essential. Do them first. The lower level priorities can usually wait. Priorities. I think that's it. That's how we make the most of our limited time. We have to decide what the most important things are, and then we commit ourselves to getting those things done, even if it means that sometimes less important things don't get done. Right? Someone once said, only God gets his to-do list done every day. And that's surely right. Even if I get a list of tasks completed, there are an unending number of things to be done at the church, at my house, with my family. There's always more work to be done. And so each day we need to prioritize what needs to happen today. What can I afford to wait on? But that's not always so easy, is it? It's not always clear what our priorities should be. Right? So take, for example, exercise. Right, on any given day, hitting the gym may not be a top priority. Other tasks may seem more pressing. The consequences are more immediate if those other things aren't completed. But in the big picture of life, exercise is actually quite important. If you don't make a priority of exercise, then you won't have as many days in the long run to work with, perhaps. And so what's a greater priority, spending time with your children or finishing that project at work? What's a greater priority, sitting down to pay the bills or fixing the faucet that's dripping? What's a greater priority, writing a theology paper that's due or consoling a friend that's just lost a loved one? Well, how do you decide? What if your life is jammed full of seemingly high priority tasks and you just don't have enough hours in the day? What do you do? Well, this is a conference for church leaders, so let's go there. How about your church? You can only do so many things. You only have so much time and so many resources. What should you focus on? What should be at the top of your to-do list? How should you spend your time? Where do you concentrate your energies? Well, we would be wise to listen to God on these matters. We'd be wise to turn to His Word for instruction. And so what I'd like to do with our time this afternoon is just look at one brief interaction in Luke's Gospel where Jesus gives us a wonderfully straightforward answer to that question. What's our priority? I think this is really good news. In the passage we're going to consider, Jesus tells us that in a world full of urgent tasks, there's only one true priority. And so let's turn to Luke's Gospel, if you would. Luke chapter 10. And I want to consider together verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Well, let's just take a second and walk through this story, make sure we're familiar with everything that's going on. This little incident is recorded for us only in Luke's Gospel, and there are a lot of things that we don't know about it. There are lots of things that we have to figure out from other parts of the Bible. So, for example, Luke doesn't tell us anything about how Jesus knew Mary and Martha. He doesn't really tell us what their connection is. This may have been their first meeting. We know that they have another famous meeting in John's Gospel where Jesus raises their brother Lazarus from the dead. But this may be their very first meeting with Jesus. The way that Martha's introduced to us there in verse 38, a woman named Martha, that's how you'd introduce a new character in a story. And so it seems like this is perhaps the first time she's met Jesus. We know that Martha had welcomed Jesus into her house there in verse 38. You may remember the beginning of Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent out his disciples ahead of him to prepare the way for him. And so it seems like perhaps Mary and Martha had received some of those disciples, some of those messengers into their home. And so they were prepared to welcome Jesus when he arrived. Perhaps that's the case. We can't know for sure. But this whole incident raises the question, why does Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, include this little story? You know, it's a quaint story, but it doesn't really advance the narrative at all. It's the story that sort of launched 1,000 mediocre books for Christian women. But what is its purpose? Why does Luke include it here, sort of between sandwiched in between the parable of the Good Samaritan and his teaching on prayer and the Lord's Prayer that follows it? It seems like an odd little detour. Well, here's what people have noticed about the way that Luke's Gospel is organized. You know, if you were to flip back in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, to the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and then you sort of flip forward to chapter 10, where we find ourselves today, you'll notice that most of what Luke has recorded for us are the things that Jesus has done. So you've got the Sermon on the Plain there in chapter 6 and a couple of other teachings and parables. But for the most part, Luke is showing us Jesus through his actions, through the things that he's done. He's healing. He's choosing apostles. He's feeding the 5,000 and calming storms and being transfigured. Jesus is showing his identity and his mission to us through the things that he does. But if you flip forward from this point, really up through the crucifixion narratives up until that point when Jesus enters Jerusalem, you see that from this point on in Luke's gospel, from Luke chapter 10 on, it's going to be mostly Jesus's teaching. We're going to have a record from Luke about the things that Jesus said. There aren't a lot of miracles from this point on in Luke's gospel. And so if you're just sitting down reading through Luke's gospel, this little story of Mary and Martha, it stands there as a sort of transition. It's preparing you, I think, and instructing you for what is about to come. And so let's look at the story. Jesus is in Martha's house, and Martha has welcomed him in. She presumably welcomed him in with some of her disciples. And so, as was his custom, Jesus would have sat down and begun to teach. And we read there that Martha's sister, Mary, in verse 39, was sitting at his feet. So that was the traditional pose of a discipler, a learner. In those days, the sort of innermost circle of students would sit around a teacher's feet. Those who weren't in the inner circle would sort of have to stand at the back and listen on. And so Mary has carved out for herself a position sitting at Jesus' feet. So she wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but she wanted to be right there as close as possible to hear Jesus. And meanwhile, we read in verse 40 that Martha was distracted. She's rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. She's putting on a feast. She's getting ready with much serving, we read there in verse 40. All the work that needs to be done to show hospitality to Jesus and his disciples. And so we have these two sisters, each of whom has invested all of their energies in different things. So one sister has invested all of her energy in making sure she can be near to Jesus to hear him teach. You see, that's what Mary was doing particularly. She was sitting at his feet and listened to his teaching. That was her goal. That was her priority. And then the other sister has chosen to invest all of her energy in serving Jesus, in getting things ready, in making him feel welcome, in meeting his needs. And so which one has the correct priorities? Which one sort of has the Jesus-approved to-do list? Well, you know the answer. There's not much suspense. We've already read the story. But if you're familiar with it, try to come at it with fresh eyes. You know, when you have Martha, here's a woman who has opened her house to Jesus. You know, she is working her hands to the bone. It says there in verse 40, much serving. She's working hard. And she's trying to show genuine care and love, presumably, to Jesus. Mary, meanwhile, is just sitting there. She's not doing anything. Surely Jesus would be there for a while. It wouldn't hurt her to maybe get up and help Martha a little bit. She could come back. Jesus would still be there. You know, it seems to us, if you look at it with fresh eyes, like you'd think Martha would be the good guy. You know, that's certainly what Martha was thinking, right? She assumes that Jesus is going to take her side when she complains to him. She complains and she expects Jesus to intervene on her behalf. She assumes she's the good guy. But Jesus there in verse 42 corrects her. There in verse 41, he just gently reproves her. Martha, Martha. And then he tells her, Martha, don't you get it? There's only one priority. He says there in verse 42, one thing is necessary. Martha, what you've chosen is good. But what Mary has chosen is better. And so what does the Holy Spirit want us to see at the end of chapter 10? I think Jesus' point here is that the most important thing in the world, our number one priority, Jesus goes so far as to say the one thing, that is the only thing necessary, is to listen to him. That's what Mary was doing. That's why she's commended for making an excellent choice. She's listening to Jesus. Now, you read books and you hear speakers and they're talking about Mary and Martha. And of course, Mary's the hero in the story. And so she gets commended and we're told to be like Mary. And they say something like, you know, just just take time out of your hectic schedule to sit at Jesus' feet. I mean, just make a cup of tea and relax and just be with him, right? That's not what Jesus is commending her for doing, right? It's not the fact that she was in close proximity to his legs that she was particularly that Jesus was particularly happy about. There's nothing about Jesus' feet that are a priority. She's commended because she's listening to him. It says that she sat at his feet and listened to his teaching. It's the teaching that's important. It's not the feet. Okay, so the thing, if we're going to take something away from Mary, it's the priority of listening to Jesus, hearing him speak. Sitting at Jesus' feet, it's not a pose of leisure. It's not a pose of rest. It's the pose of a disciple, sitting, listening to his or her teacher. And so, friend, do you want clarity? Do you want to have a 100% guarantee that your priorities are in line with the priorities of the Creator of the universe? Well, here you go. The one thing that Mary knew that Martha didn't, the one priority, the one thing necessary, is listening to Jesus. Can you see that in the passage? I don't see how we can take Jesus at his word and not draw the same conclusion. Our priority must be listening to Jesus. And so with that said, I want to use the rest of our time this afternoon to dig a little deeper into this idea that our priority must be listening to Jesus. And specifically, I want to ask three questions. First, why is it important to listen to Jesus? Why is that the one thing necessary? Second, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as pastors, particularly seminary students, church leaders? And then finally, what does this mean for the churches that we love and serve? So why is this important? What does it mean for us? And what does it mean for the churches that we love and serve? So first of all, why is this so important? Why is this the highest priority? Well, I don't think it's too hard to figure out. Put simply, we need to hear what God is saying to us in order to know him and know how to live. We need to hear what God is saying to us in order to know him and know how to live. So general revelation is great. You might be able to figure some things out about God by staring into a canyon. So Romans 1 tells us that we can look at nature and see that God is powerful and great. But we'd never know about God's grace. We'd never know about the cross. We'd never know how to be saved if it weren't for God speaking to us in his word. Christian, our God is a speaking God. He reveals himself to us not primarily through dreams or direct communication, but through his word, through the Bible. Spoken by his Spirit, applied by his Spirit. As Francis Schaeffer famously put it, God is there and he is not silent. That's what we need to know. That God exists, certainly, and that God has spoken to us and revealed himself through his word. That's the way we know him. You know, think about it. We serve a God who speaks things into existence. And how amazing is that? That's how powerful, that's how dynamic the Word of God is. At creation, God speaks and things actually happen. What God says actually occurs. Jesus comes as the incarnate Word of God. As Hebrews 1:2 tells us, he's the supreme communication of God. God is speaking to us through him. He's holding everything in the universe together by this Word. And so Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 20, Paul can tell the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the word of God that's able to do that. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us this word is at work in believers to accomplish God's purpose. God's word is at work doing that. And so you can see why Jesus says this is the one thing necessary. And we need to listen to God speaking through Jesus, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit giving His Word. Because it's through His Word that the Spirit gives life, so that we can know God, so that we can know what we were made for, and so we can know how to live. And so what exactly could be more important than that? Just try to brainstorm a list of activities that would be more important than knowing God, being saved and made, brought into right relationship with God, and knowing how to live in light of that knowledge. You've got nothing on your to-do list more important than that. And so when Jesus says that Mary has chosen the best part, the great part, the only thing necessary, it's because she has chosen to know God through His Word, through the Word of Christ. And there is no other way. So that's our first question. Why is this important? It's important because it's the only way we know God. It's the way God speaks and communes with us. The second question for us this afternoon is, what does this mean for us as pastors, as seminary students, as church leaders? I think most basically it means that we need to devote ourselves to teaching and preaching God's Word. Right? How will God speak to your people? If their greatest need is to sit at Jesus' feet and hear from God, how is that going to happen? You may have noticed that when your church gets together on Sunday, Jesus is not physically present. Okay, His feet are not there for anyone to sit at. So how are people going to hear Him? Well, through the preaching of the Word. Again, that's the point that Paul's making in Romans chapter 10. How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone is sent to them to preach? Sure, folks can read God's Word on their own. They should. The people in your church should be encouraged to do that. But God has specifically gifted pastors, elders, by His Holy Spirit, to communicate God's Word to His people. So Martin Luther once commented that people generally think, if I had an opportunity to hear God speak in person, I would run my feet bloody to get there. But you now have the Word of God in church. And this is God's Word as surely as if God Himself were speaking to you. Jeremiah Burroughs, the great Puritan, likewise said, when you come to hear the Word preached, it is not the speaking of a man that you are going to attend, but you are now going to attend upon God and to hear the Word of the eternal God. Many times you will come and say, come, let us go hear a man preach. Oh no, let us go hear Christ preach. For as it concerns the ministers of God that they preach not themselves, but that Christ should preach in them, so it concerns you that you come not to hear this man or that man, but that you come to hear Jesus Christ. Friends, I hope you realize what a high privilege it is to teach God's Word. And it is a tremendous responsibility. Your congregation is coming on Sunday morning to hear God speak to them. And so your highest calling is to faithfully study, faithfully prepare, and faithfully deliver that message to them. And so look, I know what it's like to be a pastor. I know that it doesn't always seem like preaching God's Word is the most urgent task. I know that it doesn't always seem like it should be your highest priority. When I came to the church that I pastor now, there were about 8 people in attendance. Half of them hated me and left right away. It didn't seem like I should spend all of my time preparing sermons. Right? After all, there were 4 toilets in the building. 3 of them didn't work. Okay? I haven't read the latest church growth material, but I'm pretty sure that people won't come to your church if they can't use the bathroom. There were weeds in the dirt parking lot up to your waist. The main hall looked like the set of a very lame horror movie. And so a million things seemed more important. There seemed like a million things that had to be done before you could even get to the point where people would come to hear God's Word preached. And I know that the people in your congregation will put a lot of demands on your time. They will want a lot of other good things from you. Things like counseling. They'll want you to attend their family functions. They'll want you to visit them. And that's good. It's good that they love you and that they want that from you. But isn't that exactly the trap that Martha fell into? Doing a lot of good things, but not the most important thing? She was distracted. She was anxious about the details, so much that she missed the main attraction sitting in her living room. Friends, it's hard, especially if you're in a church that doesn't particularly value preaching, or if you're the lone pastor serving a church, there will be pressures to do a lot of other things. But you know, it's not for nothing that Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Right? If this were easy, if this were intuitive, if this were obvious to us, Paul wouldn't have to say it to Timothy. But despite a million distractions, we need to make the proclamation of God's word so that our people can hear God's word. We need to make that our priority, week in and week out. And let me just add a side note. If you're going to be teaching God's word to God's people, you had better spend a lot of time personally sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him speak. So Dr. Aiken reminded us of that wonderfully. Friend, do not become a professional Christian. Right? Don't make your only Bible intake that which you do for sermon preparation. It is easy to begin to read the Bible only with an eye towards the Sunday sermon. Or if you're a seminary student, only with an eye towards passing an exam. It's easy to begin to develop a split in your life. So on one hand, you read and you study and you commend God's word to other people. But on the other hand, you never actually apply it to your own life. This is how guys can preach up a storm on Sunday while having an adulterous affair during the week, right? Friend, do not let that develop in your life. Before you open your mouth to preach, sit at Jesus' feet. Read his word yourself. Listen to him. Matthew Henry wrote, "Those who teach by their doctrine must teach by their life, or else they pull down with one hand what they build up with the other." Friend, don't let that be true of you. You know, in some ways, you can look at the office of elder, you can look at the office of pastor, you could really define it as being a person of the word, right? Remember what Paul says about the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3. Let me just read it to you again. I'm sure you've heard this, but just let the gravity of this sort of wash over you afresh. Paul writes to Timothy, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So what is a pastor? A person of the word. He must be apt to teach. He must be a person who's gifted for and capable of teaching God's word. People need to be able to come to you and hear God speaking through them, through you. And he must show that he himself has heard God's word. Right, his life must give evidence that this thing that he's preaching hasn't merely stayed at the top level of his brain, but has percolated down into his heart. So friend, examine your life in terms of that calling. If you are a pastor, if you are an elder, if you teach God's word in any kind of capacity, are you being faithful in your duties? Have you made it your highest priority? What would your calendar tell us about what your highest priorities are? If you're a student and you're working to one day serve God as a teacher in his church, are you willing to sign up for this? Because, friend, it is not particularly glamorous. And not many people will stand up and applaud you for sort of faithful week-in, week-out exposition of God's word. Friend, unless you're willing to make this your life's calling, unless you're willing to make this your highest priority, do not become a pastor. And friend, does your life match up? Are you asking people in your church to do something that you will not do yourself? Are you listening to God's word, even as you preach it? Friends, there is a very real challenge here, but I think also a very liberating, a wonderful clarity. Just one thing, one priority, the word of God, hearing it and preaching it so that others can hear it. The last thing for us to consider, our third question, what does this mean for our churches? How does this idea that hearing God speak to us is our highest priority, how does it sort of map onto the day-to-day life of our congregation, the churches we love and serve? I want to suggest three things, three thoughts. First of all, this means your church's number one need is for their pastors and elders to teach them and to feed them the word of God. Okay, hopefully you've already figured that out for yourself. We've covered this ground, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But I wonder if your church would understand this to be their primary need. Okay, their primary need is to hear God speak through His Word. I wonder if your church would understand that. I don't think this is the sort of default setting for most evangelical churches and most evangelical churchgoers. Because everything in our sort of image-driven, visually-oriented culture pushes against this. The people that come through your doors come through preconditioned to expect that you're going to provide them with entertainment and services. But as we heard from Mark earlier, you need to have utter confidence in the power of God's Word to transform your people, and you need to impart that confidence to them. As a friend, have you taught them? Do you see that you're even going to need to teach them that they need you to teach them? You know, as you think about your church, does the preaching of the Word of God stand at the center of your congregation's life? Or does the culture and the schedule of your church subtly undermine it? Are you subtly teaching your flock that programs and ministries and events are the real center of your life together? Friend, all of those things are good, but none of them are necessary. None of them are central. If you have the preaching of the Word at the center of your life together, if the church understands that its primary need is to hear God speak to them, then only then can those other things, can those ministries be fruitful and useful. And my second point, and this is a throwaway, this is nowhere in the Bible particularly, so if you don't want to listen to this, I have no objections. But this is free advice. If you are considering accepting a call to a church, you need to remember this principle. You need to remember Jesus' words here. Because I can say with certainty that there is no hope for a church that will not listen to God's Word. So if a congregation will not listen to the preaching of God's Word and then take what they've heard and obey it, whether that be repentance for past sin or heeding God's call to follow a direction, then friend, you as a pastor will not be able to bring about any fruitful change. If the congregation will not listen to preaching, then the primary tool that God has given you for effecting change has really been taken out of your hands. Right, Proverbs 25:12 asks us, "Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." I think the same is true for churches. A church that's wise in its own eyes, that's not seeking to be corrected and rebuked and instructed by God's Word, it's hopeless. And so if you're looking to go pastor a church, you will save yourself and your wife and that church a lot of frustration by determining in advance whether or not they have a teachable spirit. Because if the people won't listen, you will not reach them. But the good news is the opposite is also true. If you find a church that will listen to God's Word, if they will take the one necessary thing seriously, then really there are no limits, no matter how dire the circumstances might seem. You know, earlier I mentioned that the church that I pastor was small and unhealthy when I got there. But those who stuck it out were teachable. If you told them and you showed them what God was saying in His Word, these saints wanted to do it. And if you have that as a pastor, friend, you have everything. You have the Spirit of God communicating to your people through His Word, applying it to their lives. And so at our church, we just opened the Bible and I started to explain it on Sunday mornings. Sunday morning by Sunday morning. No sort of glorious and spectacular revival breaking out, but slowly and surely the Spirit began to work, began to breathe life into the church, helping people to change, helping people to believe. The church, if it has the Word of God, if it will listen to the Word of God, then it can change. That is God's means of changing and instructing His people. One more thing I think we should consider as we think about the implications that Jesus' words have for our church. And that is, what about service? Right, what about evangelism? What about giving? Right, what about all the other things that a church needs to do in order to fulfill its God-ordained mission? Right? If we teach people what Jesus is saying here, that their greatest need is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him speak, if their greatest need is to hear God speaking through His Word, won't that create a culture of passivity in our church? You know, after all, it might be important to listen to Jesus, but those diapers in the nursery need to get changed. God's Word might be important, but somebody needs to put money in a collection plate, otherwise there'll be no microphones and there will be no lights. So say what you want about Martha, but she got the food on the table. You know, a church full of Marthas would get a lot of stuff done. And that is true. And I think we all want churches filled with humble servants, filled with passionate evangelists and generous givers. I think we'd all agree that those things are important. And I think that most churches would say that they need to actually do a better job in those areas. But the question for us as pastors is, how do we get there? Because I think the temptation is to apply pressure to get people to do something. Right? We need 40 people this week to volunteer to serve in the children's ministry. Or, you know, why aren't you evangelizing more? And doing that will give people, well, a lot of guilt, but it'll be motivating guilt. You know, I have a friend who's involved in leadership in the Roman Catholic Church, and he said, yeah, you know, we never struggle with people serving. He's like, they all think that they're actually earning their salvation by working hard. And so our nursery is full. We never have a problem getting someone to make meals, right? Guilt is a great motivator. And so you can pour on the guilt and you will dislodge some people in your church that are particularly guilt prone or prone to works righteousness, and they will work harder. In the case of evangelism, they probably won't do it, but they're going to feel bad about not doing it. And you'll have a church with the sort of legendary 80% of people who do nothing and the 20% of people who do everything. You know, 20% of people who feel like Martha, sort of proud, self-righteous, wronged by the other, those who aren't doing the work, wanting Jesus to make them do something. But I think if we take Jesus' words here in Luke 10 seriously, the solution to the sort of service problem, the 80-20 split in our churches, the answer to our evangelism problem isn't harder work. It's not more guilt, but it's more time spent at Jesus' feet, listening to Him. Because here's what I want to suggest to you. If the people in your church don't serve, and they don't give, and they don't evangelize their neighbors, if they don't do all the Martha stuff, it's because they haven't grasped the gospel. They haven't put in the time at Jesus' feet, listening to Him teach. Because, friends, we have a glorious message for God's people. A liberating and life-changing gospel word. It's a good news for those hard-working Marthas in your church. It's good news for those who are motivated by guilt. Those who serve the Lord out of anxiety or pride or works righteousness. Right, look back at this passage. Martha is confused about who is serving who here. Martha's confused about who is spreading the feast. Martha thinks the most important thing is the bread on the table. But Jesus here is teaching. He's giving out bread that doesn't perish. He's serving her eternal life, eternal joy. Martha wants Jesus' approval, and so she's serving like crazy. And Jesus says, in essence, Martha, I love you. Sit down. Listen to me. Let me serve you, if you will. So there's liberating, life-giving news in the Word of God for the Marthas in your church. Jesus isn't demanding service from them. Jesus has prepared a feast for them. He came to serve them. He wants to give them life in abundance. Again, Mark 10, He came not to be served, but to serve by giving His life. As Paul puts it in Acts 17, God isn't served by human hands as if He needed something from us. God wants the people in your church, if they are Christians, to know that they are His children. As He tells Martha, that's the good thing which can never be taken away. So, Pastor, tell them. Tell them that they can sit at His feet. Tell them that they can listen. Tell them not to run around trying to earn God's love. It's only going to make them frustrated towards God and bitter towards others. Show them why knowing God through His Word is our number one priority and our number one joy. Because, friend, we look at the Word and this is the God that we see. Loving, caring, a gentle, serving God who wants nothing from us except our hearts. So, friend, the point is not that we take this idea and we turn our church into a bunch of people who never miss a quiet time, right, and who always take two sets of notes during every sermon, right, because we just turn that into another Martha task, right? Look at me, Jesus, love me, Jesus, I'm reading my Bible. Look, I didn't miss a sermon all year. Now, friends, the goal is that our people would have to be physically restrained from reading their Bibles and from attending the preaching of God's Word because they can't stand not to be with Jesus. The goal is for our people to love Him so much, to value Him so much that they can't stop sitting at His feet, listening to what He has to say. Friend, that will solve your service problem. You get that piece in place. You get the gospel word massaged deep into the hearts of your people. You bring them before the feet of Jesus every Sunday so that they can be reminded of His love and His grace and His sacrifice on the cross for them. Friend, you will get the other things you need. So you want the people in your church to serve, right? You want them to teach children. You want them to tear down and set up materials. Friend, do they understand Mark 10? Where Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Friend, if they grasp that gospel truth, if they hear Jesus speaking to them, if they get that piece, that most important piece in place, their behavior will change. They will see that being served by the Son of Man frees us to joyful service. It frees us to pursue greatness, not according to the world, but according to the kingdom. You want people in your church to evangelize. Do they understand what Jesus meant in Luke 19:10 when He says the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost? Friends, when they grasp the meaning of the word, when they understand that God has sought them, that He's undertaken a divine rescue mission, that He delights in making His enemies into His friends, friends, that will change their behavior. As they experience and understand grace, they will begin to share priorities with their Savior. They'll begin to rejoice when others come to Christ. They'll begin to pray and take steps to bring others to Christ. You want people in your church to give money. Do they understand 2 Corinthians 8:9, where Paul reminds the church that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. Friend, if they grasp the self-giving love of the Son of God, who didn't hold on to the splendor and riches of heaven, but gave it all up to serve us, Pastor, that will change them. They'll begin to see everything they have as a gift from God. They'll begin to understand their giving as a response of love to Christ, a way to share His agenda. And can you see how radical and how countercultural and how liberating this is? Look, there are a million books out there telling you how to run your church. There are a million books telling you how to motivate and organize, how to mobilize and cast vision for your church. And a lot of them are helpful. But Pastor, you need one thing. Mary needed one thing. Martha needed one thing. Your church needs one thing. We need to come before God. We need to hear Him speaking to us through His Word so that we might know Him better, so we might love Him more, and so that we might be more like Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for the ways we love the wrong things. Lord, forgive us for the ways we have had the wrong priorities. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith and confidence in Your Word. Feed us with Your Word, we pray. Help us, Lord, to preach Your Word faithfully. Use us, we pray, Lord, to speak to Your people through Your Word. We pray these things for Your glory. Amen.
Let's just quick, anything you want to pick up from what Mike was talking about that would be useful for us to talk about for a few minutes. Danny?
Well, I especially appreciated his challenge to ministers of the Word that we have to spend time listening to the Lord Jesus. And if the Word does not work itself through us in the study and in our own personal and private life and in sermon preparation, how can we expect it then to do its work in the lives of our people? I often say to folks, and I mean this, if in my sermon preparation nobody's life is changed but my own, it's still been successful, because I need to start with me and let the Word work with me if it doesn't work with anybody else. And that's helpful then to when you stand up to preach, whether there's 5, 50, 500, or 5,000, keep things in perspective, because first and foremost, you want God's Word to speak to you. And so I really appreciated his application. It was a real strength of his message, by the way, as at the end where he took the text and applied it to specific areas of our lives, and in particular to those of us who minister the Word.
Yeah, it was interesting. I know we're not going to get into sermon review, but it was interesting the way you really, of your 3 points, your second and third points, were you applying what you were observing in your first point. Yeah. Is that the normal way you preach?
Yeah, probably.
And that works well? People like that?
Believe it or not.
No, I'm just asking. No, it's a very traditional Christian way to do it. I'm just curious. Sometimes people put their application throughout, yeah, and you more put it at the end. Do you personally then try to do what you were telling us to do? I mean, you say that you should be spending time personally sitting at Jesus' feet, using that image from the story. That with little kids, that can be difficult.
Yeah, I find it's a discipline. So for me, I made a decision. I get up early every morning, and that's the first thing.
So you literally beat the kids up. What I mean is you... Words too. You get up before the kids.
Yeah, exactly.
Do you study at home?
I'm sorry?
Do you study at home?
I do not. I go to the church office. Okay. Yeah.
And so your quiet time that you're doing at home?
Yes. So okay. 5 o'clock I'm up. Kids get up, aren't allowed out of the rooms till 7:30. So I've got 2.5 hours to sort of... I usually do a quiet time, then I can start working.
Wow. Danny, you have any practices on the spending time with Jesus before your day gets going, or you know, when you're working on things?
Well, of course, mine are grown now. I did also have 4 growing up. I tried to do a similar thing. I tried to find time that did not, and let me say it this way, that did not rob or steal time away from my wife or my children, because I do believe to be an effective minister, I need to be a good husband and a good dad. And so I tried to find times, and I'm not a big morning person, but I would still find time that I could just be alone with the Lord in His Word that did not impinge upon also the necessary time to be with my wife and to be with my kids. Have no illusions that I did it perfectly, but it's encouraging me now that as my boys are in their 20s and they reflect back, and all are in ministry, as you know, God's been very gracious there, they don't seem to feel like they were cheated as they were growing up. And so I'm comforted to some degree by that, though I still realize I could have always done better at carving out time for them and for Charlotte. Mm-hmm.
Dabidi, thoughts on that?
In terms of personal devotion?
Yeah, sitting at Jesus' feet.
Yeah, much like Mike's schedule, we try and rise early and get time with the Lord and the Word before heading off to the office. I organize my Bible study and reading with Carson's For the Love of God, and usually also reading something else a bit devotional. So Ajit Fernando's book right now, Joy and Pain, Embracing Suffering in Ministry. So I'll add something like that to it as well.
Hmm. Greg?
Yeah, I'm not a morning person either. So sometimes my my times of sitting and listening to Jesus are in the mornings. Other times other times during the day or even late at night. But I do try to find time every day to spend in the Word. And again, try not to steal it from wife or children.
Yeah, I'm definitely more of a morning person, so I try to get up first thing and do that. And you know, it's interesting. I was counseling with somebody else about their busyness recently. And I just asked them, do you have a lot of breakfast meetings? And they did. They had 2 or 3 breakfast meetings a week. He said, you know, you might want to just kill all those breakfast meetings, because that's a great time for the Lord and for your wife. And that's, then see if you can push those meetings to later, just lose that. I mean, when I was an undergrad, I could do that. But as I've gone on, and then we had kids, and now our schedule's loosening up a little bit because we've just become empty nesters, you know, like you are. And so that's a little bit different than trying to, it's easier on the schedule. You have a lot more flexibility all of a sudden. Yeah, but good exhortation, brother. One thing I wanted to bring, well, let me go, Thabiti, anything you want to bring up from what Mike said? Something would be useful?
Yeah, just really appreciated your sermon, brother. It was a great example of finding that sort of one main point in the text and twisting it into our hearts. So thank you for doing that so clearly. The other thing that I appreciated in the sermon, in the applications, was just you were making the point that we need to teach our congregations what our job description is. You know, we need to teach them that they need to be taught, which, depending on your situation, isn't always an easy thing to get across. But we do, as I've heard Mark say on a number of occasions, we have this happy privilege of teaching them what our jobs are, and we ought not neglect that.
Yeah, I want to pick that up because I think that's one of the things that pastors most often neglect, and I was glad that you brought that up. So have you done that, Mike? Have you taught Guilford that your job description, as it were?
I have, yeah, as it's come up in God's Word. So I certainly was up front with the 4 or 5 people who were involved in bringing me there, but I think that probably hasn't really mattered much to the other people who are there now. But, yeah, certainly when it comes up in God's Word, when we have opportunities, you know, you'll even talk about what they should want me to do.
And do you get pushback on that?
No. No. By God's grace, no.
No. Sabini, how about you? Do you teach the congregation what they should want of you?
I try to in the preaching and in the conversation. Wednesday night Bible studies are a place where we've worked through a number of the epistles and just sort of bringing that out in the way of application there. And that's been fruitful.
Mark, let me add that that's an area where a minister, especially a new minister, needs to move carefully, wisely. If you go to an existing church, they already have a mindset about what they think a minister ought to be, what he ought to do. Mm-hmm. Perhaps you come there with a real devotion to being a faithful teacher of the Word. And so you believe that you've got to find a way to carve out 15 to 20 hours a week to study and to prepare. You have to start where your people are, mm-hmm. not where you want them to go. And so I think there's a wisdom in how we do it, just like implementing church discipline. We all know, I believe in this room, that it's biblical, we must do it. But if you go to a church that's never even heard of it, much seen it in decades, a crash course will be a disaster. And so even as you help them begin to appreciate what your ultimate calling is, realize, again, if you go in there and just kind of, well, here I am, and whether you like it or not, this is what, you probably not going to get off to a good start.
So since we're doing this at a seminary, you must have young guys all the time who want counsel on how upfront, demanding, clear they should be on this when they're talking with a church about going to serve there. What counsel do you give to them on this issue?
Well, I wish more asked than do, because I hear a lot of horror stories that I think, and again, I want to be fair, there are some tough churches out there, even some mean churches. But I also realize sometimes men go in and they don't exercise a shepherd's heart and disposition. What I do tell them is I don't think you can have too much information and share too much information when you begin talking to a church about ministering to them. And all along the way, as it's been so well stated, help educate them about what a faithful minister who he is, what he does. But again, recognize that unless you're in an unusual situation, and Michael had kind of an unusual situation in that his congregation was so small. It's almost like a church start. Mm-hmm. It's a lot different if you go out here to a country church that's been in existence for 100 years, and you'll have, and we've heard these stories, it's anecdotal, but it's true, where a man says to you, "Now, son, let me just make something clear. I was here before you ever showed up, and I'll be here after you're long gone." And he means that. And the odds are what he is saying is correct, especially if you're in a seminary and kind of a transitional situation. And again, Mark, I'll tell our students, if you're not going to be there for 5 to 10, if you're not committed to being there for a long time, there are some things you really don't have a right to try to change. Just go, love them, preach the word, do the work of an evangelist, try to push as far as you can in a wise, winsome, godly way, biblical ministry, and come to understand which hills are worth dying on and which are not. Some are. In this area, racism is still, unfortunately, deeply embedded in the heart and mind of many people who attend a church week in and week out. Would I be willing to spill my blood and their blood over that issue? You better believe it. Absolutely. But I'm not going to spill my blood over some other issues that do not affect the gospel. Really, there's nothing biblical about it one way or the other. It's just a preference that music. If I go into a particular church and they have a particular style of music that I don't like, as long as it's not heretical, I'm not going to try to change that overnight. That'd be insane. But some of our guys go out there and they know how to do it right. If you doubt it, ask them, they'll tell you. And they try to cram that down a congregation's throat, and the next thing you know, they've split a church, they've lost their job, and in some cases, it really wasn't the church's fault, it was ministerial malpractice.
Well, and they make it really hard then on the next guy.
I
think what we got to do, if we're going to think as loving shepherds of what we can do with this flock, we're not thinking merely what is the most or best I can do, considered individually during my time, whether it's a year or a decade or 4 decades, it's thinking, what can I do to continue to mature this flock? And part of that maturity is then so that the next person, when they come in, will be able to have a flock that's in better shape than the one we got, and so that they can go on. And so sometimes when we push issues over great opposition, knowing this may get us fired, I think still that's sometimes the right thing to do, given what the issue is. But there are many times I'm convinced when what we need to do then is be more patient, pull back, keep teaching, and then if we can't keep it up, then we haven't at least messed it up for the next guy to come in. Wisdom thoughts on this, brothers? Anything on this? One of the things that, Mike, you brought up, maybe more by implication in some of your comments toward the end, is how Christians are sometimes minded to trust in programs and to think that what they should be doing are sort of a great amount of activities in the church. And what you were suggesting is, I don't know if you use the phrase more culture in the church, but something that sounded more centered on your relationship with God and then implication of that, your relationship with others. You want to talk about that for a moment?
No, I think you summarized it well. I think we can begin to think of the church as a bunch of activities that are generated from a central location, which we choose to participate in. If you're a really good member, you participate in a lot, and if you're a more marginal member, you participate in fewer. When in reality, the church is God's people coming to hear God's word. And so, and there's a reason why programs get started. They can often be good things, so ministry to children and evangelism programs and things like that. But if you don't have people sort of starting in the right place and then going, those things being sort of manifestations of what they've heard from God. Oh, God loves the lost. He wants me to go love the lost. Oh, I'm going to go do this. But if you just sort of have those things disconnected from the word, they become sort of things unto themselves, disconnected from the life of the church. And I think ultimately you get 30 years down the line and you sort of have this program because you've always had this program and you don't realize why you have it, or it has lost all sort of meaning and power.
Greg, thoughts on program-centered churches?
Yeah, I'm not a senior pastor of a church, but I think that one thing I've picked up from sitting under your ministry and working as one of several pastors at a church in Louisville is that the goal of the ministry is not to keep people coming to the church at all costs. which is what I think a programmatic ministry can turn itself into. So I remember preaching to our church in Louisville once and giving some examples of some of the things and programs that we didn't do as a church. And I told them that the reason we don't do these things is because we're not a day spa and they're not clients. It's not an advertising program that we're trying to get people to come into the church and stay at all costs. Our job is to preach the word and allow the Holy Spirit to work and then see the fruit of that.
Tabiti, when you went into your current church, did you find it very heavy with programs or not particularly?
I don't think at the point that I entered the life of the church that it was heavy in programs, but I think it had had some history of having some special programs and things going on. And as I talked to at least some of the members of the church, what became pretty evident to me was some people were trying to jump from high to high on different programs. Their whole sort of spiritual life was being programmed by these programs. And so they weren't learning how to live as Christians independent of those things. And
so how's it gone shepherding them from the sort of Martha-like service to the Mary-like listening?
I think the Lord has just shown us so much grace, brother. So there was this sort of detoxing in the first year where this one particular sister, she will not mind me mentioning her name. She'll get a kick out of it. But a sister named Dawn, just a dear sister, at first years, "Pastor, I don't understand what you mean by programs. Why you don't like programs, you know?" And a year and a half, 2 years into the life of the church, just preaching the word, just encouraging that we build our life together as a family. You know, she's had ahas. You know, the Lord has just sweetly taken things like a marriage or a funeral or something we couldn't script and just used it to just deepen and sweeten the life of the church and the bonds of the church. And it's, okay, this is what you mean by living together and people grasping that in a fresh way, in a deeper way. And it's just been the kindness of God and His grace and His word sort of working that. So
yeah, I think when you have a kind of culture of discipling like that that takes hold in a church, you're actually able to grab people's lives a lot more deeply. It may take a few years, but you're going to end up having a lot more missionaries coming from your church. They're going to do a lot more inventive evangelism, you know, block parties, having neighbors over, trying to figure out what they can do to share the gospel, because you're not just dealing at a surface level of a meeting they go to for a visitation on Tuesday nights. Not that that's necessarily bad, but if that's what they rely on, if that's kind of the tick of the evangelism box, then their efforts are going into a wrong place and their programs are almost sort of all the obedience they need to give to God in a certain area rather than a whole church family that is continually stretching them and pressing them to follow Christ because of listening to the word and being shaped and confronted by it.
Yeah, one other sort of potential bad fruit out of a sort of program-driven church is you inevitably become sort of, or you can become, these are our programs over and against in a competitive way some other local churches sort of program. And we don't want to be in competition with other local churches. I mean, we want to pray for their prospering in the gospel, pray for their health as a congregation, and we certainly don't want to be sort of building these kinds of fiefdoms, these kinds of kingdoms that are meant to make us look better than, you know, ABC Baptist Church around the way and come buy our product.
You want to pray for revival in your community, and if God gives that through some other congregation, that should make you just as joyful as it comes through yours. You know, because your point is not your congregation, it's the kingdom of God. And you want to see Christ's name lifted up, and you want to see the Raleigh-Durham area or wherever you're living, you want to see that evangelized for the glory of God. Yeah. Danny, anything on that?
Matt Chandler's been very helpful in this area, and he grew up as a Baptist. And I can still remember as a little boy. Maybe they still do it. I don't know. I'm not in my church often enough. I do still give my money, but we used to get our offering envelopes. All the Baptists in here remember them. And I had all those checklists. Sunday school, worship, daily Bible reading, Sunday school lesson reading, contacts. And if you're not careful, you can begin to say, well, look how godly and spiritual I am because I can check off all the boxes. And the fact is, some of the people who check off all those boxes are lost and going to hell. And some of them are the most mean, carnal people in the church. And they come Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and never miss a business conference. And, you know, all those things are good, by the way. Well, maybe not business conferences, but all those other things are are good. It's good to read your Bible. It's good to read your lesson. It's good to do that. But if you, that's just moralism. And it becomes programmatic. My Christian life becomes a program of set prescriptions that I fulfill. And, boy, sure, easy to become disconnected from sitting at the feet of Jesus by doing all that, which is, again, one of the real strengths of Michael's message today. Those are good things. But if they become the checklist to measure our spirituality, then we've made a bad move.
One of the implications this has, of course, is for our schedule as pastors. So I'm not thinking with our families, but I'm thinking in the time that we do spend at work. If you do have this view that you were saying is here in this passage that we see Jesus teaching to Martha and Mary, that the teaching of his word is central, then we do have to do what you were talking about early, Danny. We do have to lead the congregation to see that it's a good thing for us to give our time to that. Any advice or wisdom for brothers on how they can help their churches see that more in their own schedules, you know, in their 9 to 5 during the day, that it's a good thing for them to give their time?
Well, I think one thing is just tell them what you do. Most folks don't know what their pastor does during the... I mean, they know that you work on Sunday. And that's the only
day... humorous emails
Of course,
like that.
We get all those jokes. But I really think... I know when I was growing up as a boy, and even as a teenager, if my pastor had from time to time just informed us, here's what I do. Here's how my week unfolds in terms of study, in terms of visiting, in terms of meeting with others to do discipleship or to do planning or whatever, I would have come back saying, my goodness, he is a, because a good minister is going to be a busy person. They just are. And it would have been good for me to know that. I'd have prayed more effectively for him. I would have been willing to cut him a lot of slack on some things because I'd have just been thinking, my God, he's on call 24/7. He really is, and therefore, just letting them know. I know some pastors that do their newsletters are now have a e-letter. They will tell the folks some of the things that are going on in their lives and what they're doing. And even sometimes, Dr. Criswell used to say to his church all the time, I'll be in my study every morning, Monday through Friday, from 8 to 12. You pray that God will provide a word to your pastor. Well, they did. And when he showed up every week for 50 years and delivered a word from the Lord, they didn't begrudge his. They knew he wasn't home watching television or messing around. Dr. Criswell was home in his study preparing messages from the Word.
Hmm. Brothers, implications in your schedules you found?
In terms of sitting in the Word and in the Word? Yeah, trying to make the schedule known. One of the things that's been helpful for us, it was just one of those serendipitous things, it was God's providence. We had folks volunteering in the office at one point, and they were sort of seeing up close the rhythm and the pattern and the things that were happening in the office, gave them a different appreciation. So they go away saying, oh, wow, I didn't know you did this much counseling or this much that or the other. That was helpful. And one of the things I discovered in that was just I have an admin assistant who is just wonderful about protecting the calendar and letting people know why she's protecting the calendar. So Thursdays and Fridays are blocked off every week. I spend all day Thursday, all day Friday in sermon preparation. Wednesday mornings are blocked off every week because I'm studying God's Word. Usually some part of Tuesday is blocked off. And she knows when she can schedule various other kinds of appointments. But I think people have been very supportive of that allocation, that prioritization of time in the Word, and have appreciated it.
Mark, you've worked members of the church into your sermon prep, so it's not all one-on-one. You have a couple of guys go out to lunch with you on Saturday to talk about how to apply the study that you've been doing. Then you have a reading in your study late at night on Saturday. So a good number of people watch how hard you work on preparing a sermon.
Yeah, and they help me doing it, so I really appreciate them. Mike, any comments on this as a part of your schedule?
Yeah, like the BD, I use Thursday and Friday, and it's just, if people try to make an appointment, I just say, yeah, it's sermon preparation day. Just, again, providentially, having other people preach every once in a while will give them an appreciation for how hard it is. So,
people in the congregation?
Yeah. So a few key leaders in the church have had opportunity to deliver a message on Sunday, and they always come back with a new appreciation for your
They raise some objections in a members' meeting, and you make sure, and I'm going to invite him to preach.
Exactly.
Last thing, and then we'll break for dinner. One of the things I've heard from a couple of folks here on breaks, and certainly that I hear when we have weekenders, and after guys are done at weekenders, when they hear this kind of message about really what a pastor needs to do is give himself to the ministry of the word and to prayer, they find it so liberating. And you alluded to that in your sermon, that for us as pastors to know that it's okay that we really spend our time studying God's word and preparing to teach it to his people, that's a liberating thing for ministry. Anybody want to pick that up, why that is, what's going on with that these days? I mean, it's kind of sad that we're the state, that has to be something that they have to hear, and then when they hear it, it changes from what they were expecting. Where is that coming from, and what should we do?
I think it's liberating because they are now fulfilling that for which God has saved them and called them. You're actually doing the very thing that God has gifted you and called you to do. I've shared this before a few times with our students. I'm not an intellectual heavyweight, and there's no false humility there. 870 on the SAT the first time, 910 the second time. Never read a book in high school, never wrote a paper, just the school that I went to. God calls me in the ministry on a mission trip on the Papago Indian Reservation in Sales, Arizona. I go to my pastor, what do you do? He says, you go to Bible college. And now we're reading thousands of pages every semester, writing 100 pages of term papers. And I was just totally unequipped to do that. But God had called me to be a minister of the word. And all of a sudden, the desire to read just overcame me. The desire to study became a passion. Writing, though it was very difficult because I had to really learn how to write and still learning how to write, became a delight. And preparing messages, oh my goodness. First church that I served, I was the associate, the interim associate pastor. So there's job insecurity for you, the interim associate pastor. And they, we were without a pastor. And so they invited me to do the Wednesday night services, and they would pay me $25 to preach on Wednesday nights, which of course I told them I would do it for free. I'm 21, 22, 23. And I'm working I'm working as diligently as I do today to prepare those Wednesday night messages for anywhere from 15 to 30 people. But I did it because I loved it. It was fun in a good way. It was a joy, a delight. So I think, Mark, when people realize it is all right for me to spend 15 to 20 hours of my week studying the Word of God to prepare good meals for the people who will come on Sunday, it's liberating because you're now doing the very thing God called you to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things that I hear from guys is that they've just felt the sort of crushing burden to be creative and innovative. And then all of a sudden, when they're told they should give their work to preach the word, to understand it and apply it to their own heart and the hearts of their hearers, they've just found themselves stunned and thankful again and again that God has called them to that. I know that one of the things I said to the search committee at our church before I went was that when I came, they would have to know that I was committed to absolutely everything in the congregation that depended upon me failing, if it needed to, in order for me to preach the Word of God to them. Because I knew that's what I was uniquely being called to do, sort of laying that main pipework. And there were other people who could do almost everything else in terms of the ministry in the congregation, but that's what I was particularly being called to do. And they've been very sweet about that priority, and I think it's help us to prosper as a congregation, and that we've been able to focus on that.
So you like that time management list. How does it go? Postpone, delegate, speed up,
give up. Fail. I think I went to Cal Poly. Yeah, I mean, that was it.